All right, good evening to everyone. I would encourage you to turn to three different scriptures that we're going to read and talk about together tonight. So the first one that we will look at is in the book of Haggai. And there's one in Jeremiah chapter 22. And there's one in Romans 3. So we're actually going to look at Romans 3 first, so I've already misspoken. It happens. We have a lot of visitors here tonight that aren't really visitors. So welcome to all those that we love who have been here and are back. It's a fun time of the year because our culture and our faith do collide. And so we're thinking about Thanksgiving. It's just a natural thing for us to do in the context of our country. And we're thinking about Thanksgiving in the light of God's Word as we spent some time thinking about singing on the Lord's Day. And so this Lord's Day, we're going to talk about the event in the life of Jesus in which He healed 10 lepers. And there was one that returned to give thanks. So we'll end our Thanksgiving week with that great event in the life of Jesus. So for those who are visiting tonight, our theme for the year has been trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. And so tonight's lesson really stands as a standalone lesson. This is the third class that we've had about Haggai, but all of this really is a lesson that is intended to build faith. We're going to answer the questions that I sent out. But all of this is about building faith in God, in Jesus, in the Holy Spirit, in the Word of God. And so in Romans, the third chapter, and in verse 4, we have a statement within a context, but we have a statement that we all individually need to be convicted concerning. And that is, let God be true, but every man a liar. And I always think about India and the work in India, because in India we've had some difficulty in determining, you know, who's being honest and who's being dishonest. And so the Americans that are a part of that trip that I go on, we were struggling in this one situation dealing with this brother, whether or not he was telling us the truth or not. So Benson took us aside and he said, what you brothers are going to have to understand is that in India, you are not innocent until you are proven guilty. In India, you are guilty until you are proven innocent. And what you have to understand about Indians, Benson said, is that they are all liars. Well, that was an Indian saying that about his own people. But I do think that that's helpful to think of your countrymen that way, because we give way too much weight to the word of men. And when you think about these questions, when we finished our study of Haggai a couple weeks ago, and we didn't get to question 8, why is premillennialism false according to this single verse in Jeremiah? Someone said, I hope you'll talk about that. And that's not the only reason why we're doing this lesson, but it's one of the reasons why. And it's why Romans chapter 3 verse 4 is so important. There are a lot of men that talk about a rapture and a pre-trib or a post-trib, or, you know, 7 years of tribulation. And then they talk about the second coming of Jesus and a 1,000-year reign where Jesus is going to reign in Judah, in Jerusalem for 1,000 years as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so premillennialism is not the only subject that we need to let God be true and every man a liar, but it is the subject that we're going to look at tonight because of all this information that we are given in Haggai. So who is Zerubbabel, a descendant of, according to Haggai 1:1, 1:12, 1:14, 2:2, and 2:23. So I had some fun trying to pronounce these words. I have written them out, and I won't get them right. I'm sure I won't. And then Josh was messing with me at dinner, messing me up, pronouncing them a different way. But if you go to how do you pronounce these names in your little Google machine, or if you listen to them on an audio Bible, both of these names actually have four syllables in them. So when I think about Zerubbabel, I think about rub-a-dub-dub, three men in a tub. And when I think about Shealtiel, I think about sweet tea. Shealtiel is how they pronounce it in the ESV online audio version. So here's why I asked the question the way I did. If we're told one, two, three, four, five times in a two-chapter minor prophet who Zerubbabel is the son of, There's some purpose to that, right? I mean, that's not just, you know, Haggai had to, I mean, and I've done this, right? You've got an assignment where you've got to write 500 words or 1,000 words. And so, you know, you're trying your best to find the words to meet the assignment. He's not just telling us that, because he's trying to fill the assignment with words. So let's read Jeremiah 22, 24 through 30. So again, Jeremiah, that I think Bill walked us through as we read Jeremiah together this year. Of course, Jeremiah is the prophet who prophesies before the destruction of Jerusalem, during the destruction of Jerusalem, and immediately after the destruction of Jerusalem, and then he laments the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and all that. So in Jeremiah chapter 22 and in verses 24 through 30, we have some very important information that pertains to Zerubbabel. So let's go with someone besides me reading Jeremiah 22. 24 through 30. Josh Dickey, he looks ready. And I can remember his name. Welcome to John Bartel. Last week, I was saying, hey, brother. But his name is John. And we met together on Sunday. And now I know his name. And he knows mine. And he greeted me by my name as he came in the building tonight. Welcome, brother. I like how there was an amen after our announcement that he was choosing to join with us. Amen. It is a special thing when someone moves and joins our family. And Lord willing, we may have another announcement to make on the Lord's Day. I'm not sure if she'll be back in town or not, but if she is, we'll announce her then. Jeremiah 22. 24 through 30. Very important text of Scripture.
As I live, declares the Lord, though Kenaiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with his signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country, where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Kenaiah a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah.
Okay, so part of the difficulty in all this is, you know, a lot of these jokers have more than one name. And so my go-to reference book for this kind of stuff is Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. There are a lot of them, but in a resource like that, right? You can pull up Zerubbabel or Shealtiel or Coniah, and they'll give you all of the different names of these people and their scriptures and who their daddy is and all that. And that's why all this matters. The reason why all this matters is because of Jeremiah 22, verse 30 specifically. That's the key verse. That's the one that you're going to want to underline and highlight and hide in your heart. But the reason why those verses matter is because Zerubbabel is not only the son of Shealtiel, but he is also the son of Coniah, who is the son of Solomon, who is the son of David. And all of that matters because we need to let God be true and every man a liar. So when we come to Haggai, what we have in this person, Zerubbabel, is not a king. What we have is someone who has been appointed as the governor, right? During the first return of God's people from Babylonian captivity. And so this person is a descendant of David, but instead of wearing a crown and sitting on a throne, he's just a humble governor of a struggling remnant of a nation. And so now let's read Hosea chapter 2. I'm sorry, I put Hosea on the slide, but I meant Haggai. Let's read Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. There needs to be a way that I can edit these as I stand here. And that's why I'm standing up here tonight, so I can see all the mistakes that I made on the slides. It's much easier to see here. So I can see Hosea. That should say Haggai. So let's read Haggai 2, 20 through 23. Bill Wilder. Lot in that, I hope, and I think that we're going to have time. We have 30 minutes to get through all this. A lot going on there. Haggai, 520 B.C., right? So we're 520 years from the birth of Jesus, and the Lord is talking about some things that He's going to do. And He says to Zerubbabel, look, I am going to make you in that day, verse 23, I am going to make you like a signet ring. Okay? A signet ring came into play when official documents were sealed with a dollop of soft wax impressed with the king's signet, usually kept on a ring on his finger containing an emblem unique to the king. A seal of authority, honor, or ownership used by kings to put their official signature on documents as a guarantee that the king would keep his promise and fulfill the terms of the document. So, when we see that expression, verse 23, in that day, right? He's making a prophecy to the people of God and specifically to Zerubbabel through the prophet Haggai around the year 520 B.C., and he's talking about making Zerubbabel like a signet ring. And so when we go back to the text that Josh read for us from Jeremiah chapter 22, in Jeremiah chapter 22 and in verse 24, the word picture there is of one where God is saying to Coniah, who is a father of Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, God is saying, here's what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to take you like a signet ring and I'm going to remove you from my finger, and I'm going to do all that before the Babylonian captivity. Now that's what God said He was going to do during the days of Jeremiah prior to the Babylonian captivity. And that is precisely what He did. God calls Zerubbabel a signet ring, but this time it won't be removed after the first group return to Jerusalem. Verse 23 of Haggai chapter 2. So the honor of Hosea 2, 20-23 was not realized in his person. How do I know that? How do I know that the prophecy of Haggai 2, 20, 21, 22, and 23, how do I know that this honor was not realized in the person of Zerubbabel? That's the first part of that, of that part of the slide. But how do I know that? Because he never becomes king. And how do I know that? How do I know that? I'm not trying to ask a hard question. I'm just trying to ask a question that we already all know the answer to. Just to emphasize the point, let God be true and every man a liar. How do we know that Zerubbabel never became the signet ring, that he never became the king?
Because that's the judgment God gave on.
Because God spoke in the past, right? So if we stay in 520, he's speaking in the present. Did God have anything to say after the prophet Haggai in 520? Did God speak after 520 through Haggai? The answer to that question is yes. Right? We're still reading through the Old Testament, right? Are we done? What's left? We're going to finish Ezra. We're going to finish Nehemiah. We have other prophets, right? Did God appoint Zerubbabel the king? No. We don't even have to go to secular history to know that. It's not revealed where? In the Word of God. Who is continuing to rule over God's people throughout the Old Testament into the time of Jesus? How is God ruling over His people? What kings is He using to rule over them? Gentile kings. Haggai 2, verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel. I will shake. Had he done it yet? No. He had not done it yet. So this is one of the things that people get twist it all up in, which is why we read the Bible the way we do here. Okay? So after the prophet Jeremiah, chronologically, one of the prophets that worked during the same time as Jeremiah, but in a different place, was the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel prophesied that God was going to do something with David. Did God do what He prophesied He was going to do in Ezekiel through the person David? No, He did not. That is the point of Acts the second chapter. In Acts the second chapter, who was dead and buried and his tomb was with us to this very day? David. So those prophets in Ezekiel where God literally said, I'm going to raise up David. What is the literal fulfillment of those prophecies? Jesus, who is not the person, but is a descendant. Do you see that this evening? We talked about that when Wade was teaching Ezekiel. And that is very important for us to understand in Haggai chapter 2. This honor was not realized in the person of Zerubbabel, but in his seed, his offspring, his descendant, Jesus of Nazareth. So one of the fun things to hide in your heart about all this tonight is that when you read the Gospels, there are all sorts of people who oppose Jesus. And they are opposing him because what is he claiming to be? So Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews about a Jew, and Matthew begins with a genealogy. Why? What is the emphasis of the Gospel of Matthew as it pertains to the person of Jesus? That He is the King of the Jews. Okay? So, one of the things that you will never read in the Gospels, and one of the things that you will never read in secular history about this period of time, and this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is no one ever questioned His lineage. Why does that matter? Well, that's the point of Matthew 1 and the point of Luke 3. For the Messiah, for the Christ, for the coming King to take up the throne of David, who did He have to be a descendant of? David. And He had to be a descendant of Judah. And He had to be a descendant of Isaac and Jacob and or Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. He had to be a descendant of all of those people. And so, where do we find Zerubbabel in the New Covenant text? We find him in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3. And as we have already said, who is he? He is a father of this Jesus. So, 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. What are those texts about? Those texts are about the promises that God made to David. And the promises that God made to David are very layered. There's a lot of different aspects of the promises that He made there. But at the end of the day, where all of that ultimately matters as it pertains to the throne of David is this business of kingship. And as we get into Zechariah, and we are going to get into Zechariah next week, Lord willing, what we are going to see is that there's a lot of talk about a coming king. There's a lot of talk about a coming priest. And when we trace all this stuff back, what tribes were the priests from? This is part of what we were talking about on the Lord's Day. They were from the tribe of Levi. What tribe was David from? Judah, going all the way back to the prophecy in Genesis 49, verse 10. So when we consider the lineage of Jesus, number one, we have two different genealogies. One of them is through Joseph. One of them is through Mary. And what do we find in both genealogies? We find Shealtiel, we find Zerubbabel, and it is through these people that God blessed us with Jesus. You see that? It's right there on the chart. I love the first question Josh asked Monday, and our brother who's here tonight, welcome again, said it's right there on the slide. The answer is right there on the slide. Now, as you can see, this slide is crooked. Maybe you can't see that. This one is not. I didn't make this one. Copy-pasted this one. But I made this one. They say the same thing, but when you look at them again and you say, why did he make that sideways? I couldn't get it straightened out. So I made my own. So why does all that matter? Well, Yahweh promised David that he would establish his throne forever. That's in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. But we've got a problem because in Jeremiah's day, we got a prophecy in chapter 22 where God is saying, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to remove Coniah, and none of his descendants are going to sit on the throne anymore. That's a problem. And so what happens after that? Are these promises to David, or are they made null and void because of Jeremiah 22? The lineage of David continued to rule in Judah until Jerusalem was captured by the Babylonians and the young king, Coniah, was taken to Babylon. Jehovah said through Jeremiah that Coniah would be written childless. Okay, we got to wrestle with that. In fact, Coniah did have children. That's all in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. But he was written or considered childless so far as what? Him having a successor on the throne in Jerusalem in Judah. Yahweh further stated that none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. You see that? It's so important. And ruling any more in Judah. The Babylonians set up Zedekiah. That's important because of all these texts that we're looking at tonight. The Babylonians set up Zedekiah, uncle to Coniah, as king of Judah. Yahweh did not recognize Zedekiah as the rightful heir to the throne. Ezekiel refers to him as a prince. I've made that point a couple of times. We didn't spend as much time with that in Ezekiel because Wade was dealing with some bigger picture stuff. But when you look at this Ezekiel 21, this is about Zedekiah. God announced through Ezekiel that the reign of Zedekiah was to be overturned and that the diadem and crown would be no more the same until he come whose right it is. So, Ezekiel 21, 25 through 27, until he come whose right it is, Haggai 2, 20 through 23, okay, Jeremiah 22, 24 through 30. Christ has the right to David's throne. Christ cannot sit on the throne of David in Judah and prosper. Why? Jeremiah 24, verse 30. Why can't he do that? Because he is of the seed of Coniah. Christ cannot sit on the throne of David in Judah and prosper because he is of the seed of Coniah. See that? Jeremiah 24, verse 30. Christ has the right to David's throne. Premillennialism is false because Christ cannot sit on the throne of David in Judah and prosper. Let God be true and every man a liar. Thoughts about that? Keith? So yeah, that's my next slide where we begin to peel back the layers, right, of what this is all about. So I understand why people struggle with this. The reason why people struggle with this is because when you think about Egypt and Pharaoh, that's a real place. Pharaoh was a real person. When you think about Assyria and Sennacherib or whatever, right? He's a real person. That's a real place. And so when we come to Daniel 2, you know, Daniel interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, who's a real person. And Babylon is a real kingdom, right? And then after Nebuchadnezzar falls, then we have Cyrus and we have the Medo-Persians. And then after Cyrus, we have Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and his kingdom divides up. And then Caesar rolls in and the Roman Empire. And it's in the days of Caesar and the Roman Empire that God prophesied through Nebuchadnezzar's dream and through Daniel in the interpretation of it in Daniel 2, 44 and 45, that in the days of those kings, he was going to set up a king that would never be destroyed and that would last forever and consume all these other kingdoms. So I understand why people are thinking physical. I get it. But just because people are thinking physical doesn't mean that they are thinking correctly, which is what Jesus is doing throughout his ministry, explaining to people what you are thinking about is wrong. Nicodemus, you are thinking about physical birth. And that's why you don't understand what I'm saying to you. When I am talking to you, Nicodemus, in John 3, about the new birth, I'm not talking about a physical birth in which you enter your mother's womb a second time, which is literally what Nicodemus says to Jesus, right? So when we think about what the prophecies say, and then we think about what actually happened, right? That's where we've got to go in our understanding of the prophecies themselves. What actually happened. So when we look at the events of Haggai, right, what's the context of Haggai? Where they're rebuilding the temple. Well, is there going to be some glory to that? Well, not like there was in Solomon's temple, but yeah, there's going to be some glory to that. You know, is there going to be a shaking when they rebuild the temple and they get back to worshiping God within the context of the temple worship of the old covenant? Yeah, that's going to get some people's attention. But is that the final shaking? No, that's why in Haggai 2 verse 6 it says, once more, depending upon your translation, yet once more, right? There is a coming shaking that is going to have some finality to it, which is one of the reasons why I think that it is so interesting, right, that we even have Haggai 2:20-23, because he spoke to some of this in Haggai 2:6-9. Right? So Haggai 2:6-9, once more, it is a little while, right? He tells them this is going to happen once more, but it's going to be a little while. It's not going to happen in 5:20. I'm going to shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. I'm going to shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Well, I can see why God's people might have been confused about all that. Because when they rebuild the temple, the Shekinah, the visible presence of God's glory, it doesn't fill Zerubbabel's temple. And so when he says in verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord, I see why they struggled with that. I see why they were struggling with that in the first century. And so, you know, even after Jesus was died and buried and arose, and after he spent 40 days talking to the apostles about the kingdom, what do they say to him in Acts 1 before he ascends? Will you at this time be like Nebuchadnezzar? Will you at this time be like Caesar? Will you at this time be like Alexander the Great? Will you at this time be like the Caesars? And Jesus says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to help you guys with this. And it really wasn't until they received the Spirit and the measure of the Spirit that they did receive that they did understand. And so what we have to do with all of this is let God be true and every man a liar. And if Jeremiah 22 verse 30 is true, then Jesus cannot rule in Judah. But where can he rule? Going back to Keith's good comment. He can rule in heaven. And when he ascended from this earth, Acts 1 and all the other passages that pertain to the ascension of Jesus, where did he go? And where is he? And so, yeah, there is this depiction of a throne, right, in heaven and the throne room and all of that. And so who is this Jesus in the present tense? He is the King of Kings. And where is he? He's in heaven itself. And what is he doing? He is ruling over whom? Everybody. But why doesn't it look like it? Well, because of the sovereignty that he chooses to express in time. It's not an absolute sovereignty in which he is micromanaging everything, right? And so there were people in the first century that did what to Jesus? They rejected him. And there are people in the 21st century that do what to Jesus? They reject him. But for those who accept the rule, they enter the realm, right? And what is that called according to Jesus in John 3, beginning in verse 3? Unless you are, fill in the blank, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again of the water and the Spirit. When you accept the rule, then and only then do you enter the realm. And when you enter the realm, as Keith said correctly, the realm right now is what? It's spiritual. Because we're not where yet? We're not in heaven yet. That's the final act of our redemption, 1 Corinthians 15. What is the king going to do with the kingdom? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. He is going to deliver it to the Father. We are not there yet. We have not yet been delivered. But where is the kingdom of God according to Jesus? It is within you. Which is the point of the letters to the seven churches of Asia. Where does Jesus want to be the king? Where does He want to be the king? In your heart. And so we got the first church of the seven churches, and what had they done? They had left their first love. Who is this Jesus? He is the desire of all nations. I got a slide about that. But going back to Keith's point, and this is something that I've shown this in different ways. We're going to spend a lot of time with this over the next 2 years, as the Lord wills. We're going to turn our attention to the New Testament in 2023, and we're going to spend 2 years in the New Testament fleshing all this out, because it is so important, and we need to understand the nature of God, the nature of ourselves, the nature of the Israel of God, the church, the body, the bride, the kingdom, the household, and the temple. And when we consider all of this it is about relationship, and it's about responsibility. And that's why there are seven different unique collective descriptions of God's people, because each of these descriptions communicates a different aspect of our relationship that bring with it different responsibilities. And we need to understand them. It's not either or one or the other. We are collectively all of these things, which communicate the unique special relationship that we have with the true and living God through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But it also communicates our relationship to one another, and it speaks to our responsibility to God and to one another within the context of the relationship that's under discussion. So God doesn't want you to just be a member of a church, right? He wants you to understand that you're a member of a body. And He doesn't just want you to be a citizen in the kingdom. He wants you to understand that you're a member of a family. And He doesn't just want you to understand that you're the bride and Jesus is the bridegroom. He wants you to understand that you're a living stone in the temple of God, which is a house of worship. And so we come together individually as a collective to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. And as the people of God today, Galatians 6 verse 16, I think it is. We are the Israel of God today. We are the people of God today. I didn't make this slide up, but it communicates the same thing. And it's got a neat little figure sitting on a throne. And if that neat little figure at the bottom of this slide is Jesus, and He's sitting on a throne, where can He not do that and prosper? He cannot do that and prosper in Judah. Well, why Judah? Because that's where Jerusalem is. And what's in Jerusalem? The temple of God. And so, you know, everybody is saying in Jesus' day, the temple. And what did Jesus say as He left the temple area for the final time before His crucifixion? There's not going to be one stone left upon another. And so even after Jesus ushered in a new covenant with all those blessings that we talked about Sunday in that list of 10 things, and that's not the only 10 unique things about the new covenant. That's 10 unique things within the context of new covenant worship in the new temple. But when we think about all those wonderful new spiritual blessings that Jesus ushered in from Acts the second chapter until 70 AD, there were a lot of Jews that didn't do what? Enter into the new covenant relationship with God through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And a lot of them died in 70 AD. But secular historians and Jewish historians are all in agreement. How many Christians died in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? No, not one. Why? Because Jesus spoke. He spoke 40 years earlier. And He said, when you see the armies of desolation surround the city, do what? Get out of, not dodge, get out of Jerusalem. And that's what they did. And everybody is in agreement concerning that. So where is Jesus and what is he doing? The Christ can and does sit on the throne of David in heaven, but he cannot sit on the throne of David in Judah. And so what are we doing in time as we consider what we learned in Isaiah chapter 2? We're ascending. Why are we ascending? Well, for one of the reasons why we're ascending is because what did Jesus do after he left this earth? He ascended, right? And he didn't ascend up to Mount Sinai. Where did he ascend? He ascended to Mount Zion, right? Which is always a figure of the city of God, the city of David, the city of Jerusalem, right? And so when we come to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12, we have not ascended to Mount Sinai. Where have we ascended? To Mount Zion. But are we literally there yet? No. We are not literally there yet. Where are we literally right now? We're in Annandale, Virginia, in the Annandale Church of Christ meeting place, in the building of the Annandale Church of Christ. But this building is not the Annandale Church of Christ. What is the Annandale Church of Christ? Well, a better question is, who is the Annandale Church of Christ? And the Annandale Church of Christ consists literally of individuals of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. I love that so much, I can't even tell you. I mean, I've been here for 8 years, and the first time I went home, it took my breath away because everybody in the assembly back home looked alike. God's people are not supposed to all look alike in time. Why? Because He's the desire of all the nations. And the point of Jesus was to bless all the families of the earth that in Him, in the seed of Abraham, in the seed of Judah, in the seed of Shealtiel, however you pronounce his name, that this one man would bring everybody together in Him. And that's what we have in 2022. Right here at Annandale, but all over the world, there are Christians. There are Christians all over the world who believe what you believe tonight. And I want to tell you something else about that. We don't know all of them. The first time that Ed Harrell went to India in 1970, 71 or whatever, he met some people up in the Northeast that didn't know any Americans. They didn't know a single American. He was the first American they ever met. You know what they were doing on the Lord's Day? They were singing and they were partaking of the Lord's Supper and they were taking up a collection and they were reading God's Word and they were praying and they were preaching the gospel. Why do you think they were doing that? If they didn't know any Americans, then why do you think they were doing that? What did they know? They read the Word of God. Let God be true and every man a liar. When we think about all of this imagery, the mountain imagery signifies a government or a seat of government. Mount Zion is God's dwelling place, and we have come there by faith, beloved. But what is faith ultimately going to give over to? We ended last week's question with me. I couldn't find John's name. And John made a good point from last week about how what all this is about is what? It's just about living by faith, right? But what is faith? When faith is no more, what is it going to give into? Sight. Do you see that by faith? I think about that so much. That is the thing that sort of keeps me going, right? We are going to see Jesus. We are going to see Him. And I love that Peter says to us, y'all love this one that you haven't seen yet. I beheld His glory. I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I want you to know that we didn't follow cunningly devised fables, but we were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we're just writing to you the Word of God. Let God be true and every man a liar. I think that's my last slide. Last week, Brad, the guy that was ringing the bell, let me go till 10 after. But Brad's not going to let me do that tonight. I hope this helps you. It sure helps me. Jesus is not coming to set up an earthly kingdom in which He's going to reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's a false doctrine of men. That is not what the Word of God teaches. And it matters what we believe. Because what we believe affects what? This is true of everybody. I don't care whether you're a Christian or an atheist. What you believe affects what? It affects your behavior. It affects what you do. And I want to tell you, in light of the fact that Jesus is not coming to this earth again, and that His second coming is imminent, and He's going to come like a thief in the night, what's the overwhelming response to all that? Be ready. And we can be ready. We don't have to face that with fear. We can face it in full assurance of faith that His sacrifice is sufficient to forgive our sins. And that is what we proclaim as we preach Christ and Him crucified, and we gather around His table upon the first day of the week, and we sing. We sing thanksgiving because we're at peace with God through Jesus. And when He comes again, He's not coming as our judge and our jury and our executioner. He's coming as our Savior. And He's going to deliver us to the Father. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Have a happy Thanksgiving, everybody.